The ancient poet Ovid relates a myth. He tells a tale of the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, who went in disguise, who concealed their identities, and went to the region of Phrygia. It's an area in Asia Minor, which is today the country of Turkey. And they went with their identities concealed, seeking hospitality from the residents of that area. But they are denied welcome everywhere they go. They're rejected. They're turned away everywhere by everyone except for an elderly couple, a poor old couple named Philemon and Baucis. The people did not identify Zeus and Hermes. And for their failure, the gods destroy everyone in a flood except for the two people who treated them with kindness. We can assume that if Philemon and Baucis' neighbors had correctly identified their visitors, no doubt they would have responded differently to their visitors. Their failure to identify resulted in their destruction, so the story goes. Now, we've all, I'm sure, at some point failed to properly identify someone. We've probably been in a situation of mistaken identity. You thought someone was someone different than they were. You didn't recognize somebody. They thought you were someone different than you are. And what is usually the result of situations like that? It's a little bit of social awkwardness, right? But it's usually overcome. We can laugh about it either in the moment or later. But sometimes a case of mistaken identity and the confusion that results can go pretty sideways. Things can get a little out of hand. Well, as we continue our study of Acts today, as we continue following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, they continue their travels in Asia Minor, and they go to the city of Lystra. And there, they are the subjects of a case of mistaken identity, and it does get pretty sideways. But in all of that, we see the ignorance of man apart from the grace of God, and we see the steadfastness of God's faithful servants. They are not deterred by an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. They are not deterred by recurring persecution. Our scripture for this morning is from Acts 14. We'll begin in verse 8 and then read through the end of the chapter. But very quickly, to bring us up to speed, Paul and Barnabas, they had set out from Syrian Antioch on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. They sailed west to the island of Cyprus, and there they converted the Roman proconsul. They sailed north then to the southern shore of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and they traveled by land north to Pisidian Antioch. And there, on successive Sabbath days, Paul proclaimed the promised greater Son of David, who is the risen and crucified Christ, in whom alone there is forgiveness of sins. But when the Jews reject Paul and Barnabas, and they reject their message, and ultimately when they reject Christ, we come upon a key point in the book of Acts, and really a key point in God's redemptive plan. Paul and Barnabas say to the Jews of Pisidian Antioch, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This is not a change of God's plan, but rather the next step of the plan that was first revealed not to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. No, it was revealed at first in very small part to the first parents of all of mankind. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that plan is revealed in part to Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed, revealed through the prophet Isaiah, who Paul quotes, "Christ is a light for the Gentiles. He is the light of the world." So Paul and Barnabas then, they're chased out of Pisidian Antioch. They go on to the next city, Iconium. They preach the gospel there to Jews and to Gentiles. And again, they are chased out of that city as well. And then they proceed on to the city of Lystra in the region of Lycaonia. So we'll pick up there, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for time to gather together, to look at it, to study it, to learn what you have to say to us. Lord, in these next few minutes, please help my words to be clear. Please help me to be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would help all of us to hear and to understand and to do what it is that you have for us to do. In the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, as we began to read this passage, you may have had a brief sense of deja vu. You may have felt like we've seen this before. Our primary character encounters a lame man. He fixes his gaze on him, and he commands him to stand. And this lame man does exactly that. He's healed of his lameness. Well, if you felt like you've seen this before, it's because you have. We've seen this before in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are entering the temple, and as they approach the gate, go through the gate, they encounter a lame man, also lame from birth, and they fix their gaze upon him, and they command him to stand, and he does. In both cases, a crowd gathers. Lame people aren't healed every day. Go from not being able to walk to being on your feet and leaping around. That's something to see. A crowd gathers. An amazing thing has taken place. Now, we see many miracles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Miracles that might be more precisely described as signs. Because as is so often the case, the miracle is not simply to draw the attention of the crowds, but to provide a material demonstration of a spiritual truth. The healing of this lame man is more than the flash paper that a magician might use to simulate the appearance of flame out of nowhere, right? It's not just a gimmick designed to grab the attention of the audience. It's more than a bright flash. It's more than a jarring sound meant to grab your focus. No, it is a sign. It's telling the audience, it's telling the viewers something. This man was lame from birth. His legs were essentially dead from birth. Even within his mother's wombs, his legs were functionally dead. But by the power of God, those dead legs are given life, and not just life to stand feebly with support, but to stand, to leap, to walk. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is showing us here what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. To paraphrase, we were dead in our sins, children of wrath by our very nature, And though we were dead in our sin, God mercifully, graciously has made us alive in Christ and raised us up in him. What we see here in Acts 14 is very similar to what we've encountered in Acts 3. One difference to note, though, is that the man at the temple gate who Peter and John encountered, he looked to them and he was expecting from them money. He was there to beg alms. When Peter and John looked at them, he thought he was going to get some money from them. But here, though, this lame man of Lystra looks to Paul with faith, faith to be made well. I think what we have here is an affirmation of this turn to the Gentiles. We're reminded here as well of Jesus' remark to the Roman centurion. That Gentile commander had come to Jesus asking him to heal his servant. But the centurion says, "You don't even have to come to my house. I know that you can just give the word and my servant will be healed." And what does Jesus say of this Gentile? Matthew 8:10, he says, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This lame man in Lystra, he has faith. And that faith, of course, is the gift of God, as it is for all who have faith to believe. Now, this man's faith, though, seems to be somewhat unique amongst his countrymen, the others of Lystra. Because the crowd of Lystra that gathers, they've seen this great thing that has happened. They have seen the sign, but they fail to understand the sign. They misattribute the sign. And here we see the folly of the pagans. Luke tells us that the crowd assembled sees this amazing thing. They don't attribute it to the one true God. They don't attribute it to Yahweh. They don't attribute it to Jesus Christ. They do not attribute it to the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they don't even attribute it to Paul and Barnabas. They attribute it to Zeus and to Hermes, gods of the Greek pantheon. Zeus, the chief god, Hermes, his messenger. I mentioned that ancient myth related by the poet Ovid. It was this very region, very nearby this region, that tale was set. The region of Phrygia is very close to Lycaonia. So perhaps these people of Lystra, they are determined not to make the purported error of Bacchus and Philemon's contemporaries. They are determined not to leave their gods unrecognized. And so even as Paul and Barnabas are now likely proclaiming the name of Christ, they're proclaiming the gospel, the Lystrans are perhaps at first sort of whispering and muttering amongst themselves, but then they are shouting out, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us. This is Zeus. This is Hermes. They're here. They're here again." They're going back to their pagan gods in whom there is no life. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the course of their conversation, it seems that she takes a little bit of pride in the fact that her community draws water from a well that was dug by the patriarch Jacob, right? We get water that was provided for us by our father long, long ago. And of course, Jesus tells her that he gives living water, water that springs up to eternal life. Well, here on this day in Lystra, the people have seen the life-giving power of God. And the gospel of the living water that Christ gives is on display. But even so, what are they doing? They are again trying desperately to draw from the dry, dusty, dead wells that their pagan fathers have dug for them. They continue to go after vain things. They continue to go after void, lifeless, empty, dead gods in whom there is no life. So if the healing of the lame man shows us what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, the response of the Lystrans shows us what Paul tells us in Romans 1. That's the passage that Pastor Taylor read for us just a few minutes ago. Like their fathers before them, the people of Lystra have ignored the testimony of God's power and divinity. They've ignored it in nature, and they're ignoring it, unable to recognize it when it is there in front of them. We just sung the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." The first two stanzas speak to some of these features of nature that speak to the glory and divinity of God. The stars, the mighty thunder, the forest glades, the birds, the mountains, the brooks, the breeze. One of the hymns last week was All Creatures of Our God and King speaks to a similar effect. The burning sun, the silver moon, the rushing wind, billowing clouds, rising morning, evening lights, all of these things speak to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, as the psalmist writes. But like all of mankind, apart from the grace of God, the people of Lystra and their fathers before them have ignored all of this. They have failed to honor God. They have failed to give him the thanks that he is due. And so they have become futile in their speculations. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Were Zeus and Hermes truly supernatural beings, or were they just sort of imaginations of the Greeks based on exaggerations of their own traits? Whatever the case, they did not worship the creator, but rather something less. Professing to be wise, they have become fools, and that foolishness is on display as they fail to understand the sign. They misattribute the sign. It is folly. Luke specifically notes that they are calling out to each other amongst themselves in their own language, in the Lyconian tongue. So it would seem that Paul and Barnabas are not familiar with that language, and they are not aware of what exactly is going on in the crowd, at least until the priest of Zeus shows up. He rallies to the calls of the crowd with oxen for sacrifice. And then Paul and Barnabas understand that the people of Lystra believe them to be Zeus and Hermes. The Lystrans believe them to be gods and are preparing to honor them as such. Now, no one has ever mistaken me for a god. Perhaps that probably hasn't happened to any of us here. But what would you say if someone came up to you and said, "You are a god. You are a god"? Well, we know what Herod did. Remember just a couple of chapters earlier in Acts chapter 12, when the people of Tyre and Sidon hailed him, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man." What happened to Herod? Well, we read there that the angel of the Lord strikes him dead, because he did not give God the glory. He was willing to accept the glory and honor of God for himself. God struck him down. Paul and Barnabas, of course, they are wiser than Herod. They are more humble than Herod. And they act urgently to stop what is happening there before them. These are faithful servants of the true and living God. Paul and Barnabas, they understand that it is a greater honor to be a bondservant of Christ than to be called a god by men. They're not there for themselves. They're there on a mission. They are there on a mission not for their own glory, but for the glory of Christ. Now we can imagine a different course of events here. For Paul and Barnabas, they come to Lystra. They are worn and wearied from persecution. They've been rejected and chased out of Antioch. They've been rejected and chased out of Iconium as well. So they come to Lystra, and there the miraculous power of God is seen by the people of this city. And those people, in their ignorance, they assume Barnabas and Paul to be Zeus and Hermes, the chief of the gods and his messenger. Now imagine if Paul and Barnabas had said to themselves, "You know what, this is nice. It's nice to be welcomed for a change. It's nice to have people like us, to want to hear us, to want to treat us well. It's too bad that they haven't understood our message, but this is pretty great for us. We'll let them throw us a party. We'll let them think we are gods. We'll let them give us all the comforts and luxuries that they can think of, and if they're not good enough, we'll tell them to make it better because we're gods. Or they think we are anyway." Paul and Barnabas could have lived out their days as kings, or really better than kings. They could have lived out their days as gods. Someone who was there for himself would have taken that opportunity. But Paul and Barnabas, they are not there for themselves. They are there on a mission as bondservants of the living God, of the King of Kings. And they know the call of the Master. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not about ease and comfort for these servants of God. It's about the glory of God. It's about his creation doing what it was made to do. So Paul and Barnabas plead with the people. They beseech the people to stop, to desist. They urge them with great passion. They rend their garments in an expression of distress. I don't know of other examples of Paul tearing his garments in Acts or in the rest of the New Testament. Certainly not in response to any offense to himself. And there certainly were many offenses against Paul, were there not? But Paul and Barnabas are distraught at the prospect of God being blasphemed and at the prospect of these men of Lystra continuing to go after vain idols. And so they run out into the crowd saying, "Don't do this. Don't do this. We are just men like you. And we are here to tell you to turn away from this, to turn away from this vanity, to turn away from these vain, empty things, to turn away from your idols. Turn to the living Creator God." The message that Paul delivers takes his listeners back to the beginning, all the way back to the Genesis 1:1 beginning, really. "Turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." When Peter and John heal the lame man at the temple gate, they have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And when Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch, in these cases, the apostles are speaking to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. And so they can talk about Abraham, and they can talk about Moses and David. They can quote the Psalms. They can quote the prophets. They reference the messianic promises. Their audience is ready for it. But this audience isn't going to get any of that. Paul has to go way back. He's got to go all the way back to the beginning. In the book of Romans, Paul points out that both Jew and Gentile are sinners and are worthy of God's judgment. But he also points out that the Jews have the benefit of being entrusted with the oracles of God. They have God's word. God has graciously revealed to them not only himself, but his plan. So when the apostles are preaching to the Jews or Gentiles who are familiar with the scripture, they could say, "Hey, remember what you've been promised. Well, we're here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. So get on board, repent of your sin and believe." But this audience of pagan Gentiles in Lystra, they're not ready for that. They don't know that there's a promise. They don't even know that there's a God who made a promise. They don't even know the God who created all that is. So Paul calls them away from their idols to the living God, the eternal God who has given life to all that lives. And he's the God who conquered death in Jesus Christ, who gives that living water that springs up to eternal life. The pagans have suppressed the knowledge of God. They have not honored him. They have not given thanks to him. But God has been patient with them. He's been merciful. He has allowed them to go their own way without destroying them. And in addition, not only has he revealed his power and his divinity in his creation, he has also given witness to himself, Paul points out, by providing providential care even to these wayward, lost men. He gave them rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, to satisfy their hearts with food and gladness. David observes in Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." God has given them life. God has stayed his hand of just judgment. He has not destroyed wayward man as he did in the days of Noah. He has provided them with sustenance. But we know that man does not live by bread alone. Jesus is the bread of life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. And that ultimately is the message that Paul has for these Gentiles living in darkness. That's the message of his mission. The pagans have suppressed the knowledge of God. They've been bumbling like blind men in the blackest of night. But now the light of truth, the light of the gospel, is shining. Luke tells us that with difficulty, Paul and Barnabas do succeed in persuading the people of Lystra from canceling the sacrifice. But then a new challenge appears as we move from verse 18 to 19 in our text. based on the context, I'm inclined to think that there is some interval of time between the cancellation of the sacrifice and the arrival of the Jews and the things that follow. But regardless, the Jews that chase Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch and out of Iconium show up here in Lystra with the same objective that they've had, to destroy Paul. Saul of Tarsus used to chase Christians from city to city, and now he is the Christian chased city to city. The Jews are successful in turning the crowd against Paul, and they stone him and drag his limp, bruised, battered body out of the city. And as far as they are concerned, Paul is dead. They think they've killed him. But as far as God is concerned, there was still work to do. Remember that lame man at the beginning of our text this morning? He had dead limbs, but he was raised up in the power of God to walk. Well, Paul here, the presumably dead man, rises to his feet in the strength of God and walks. He doesn't run away. No, he walks back into the city. People of Lystra, how is that for a sign? How is that for a vindication of the message that Paul preaches? Well, the next day, Barnabas and Paul, they depart Lystra. They go to the next city, Derbe. There they preach the gospel again, and they make many disciples. And then they circle back. They circle back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidian Antioch, these same places where they were persecuted so viciously not long before. They go back to shore up the churches there with elders and to encourage the disciples with this specific encouragement. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says it. He has certainly lived it. And he would go on to live it further. And so I think he really writes from experience in Romans chapter 8, 35, and some following verses. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And he is convinced that no created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this account that we've looked at today is a little bit unique in the book of Acts, because this incorporates what is one of just two detailed instances recorded in Acts in which Paul preaches to a fully pagan audience. He's not speaking to Jews. He's not speaking to God-fearing Gentiles. He's speaking to pagans in the full darkness of that. And in that, we see really the tragedy of the darkness of their hearts, their lack of understanding, the folly of their pursuit of vain things. It is really a pre-Christian society. Now, ours is not a pre-Christian society, but it is, or is on its way to being, a post-Christian one. Unrighteous men seek to suppress the truth of God. That's not a good thing, to say the least. Now, as we consider the differences between a Christian society, one marked by the influence of Christianity, of Christ, of God's word, and compare that with a post-Christian or non-Christian society, we do have to acknowledge, it's certainly true, that there are those who are unsaved and who perish in eternal judgment, even in a society in which God is honored. But as Paul says, it is the great advantage. It is a great advantage to have the oracles of God, to have the revelation of God. And it is the unrighteous man, it is the fool who suppresses it. So what should we do? Certainly, we should not suppress the truth. We should not forget the truth. Remember, remember, remember. That's what we do in part here every Lord's Day. Remember what God has done. Remember what God is doing. Remember God's promises. Remember God's faithfulness. And is often the instruction, along with the command to remember, teach your children. Tell them what God has done. Tell them what God is doing. Honor God and give him thanks. Paul and Barnabas here in Lystra are honoring God in a place where he has long been dishonored by men. Give honor and thanks to God unashamedly. Paul and Barnabas also present us with an example of faithful service to Christ. They are not swayed from their mission. Neither the carrot of self-glorification nor the stick of persecution is able to persuade them from their calling to serve the Lord. They don't forget that their lives are not their own. They don't forget that their work is not for their own benefit. No, it is for the glory of the Savior. And this is true of all who are in Christ. But how often have we set aside that calling for a little comfort or a little ease? How often have we turned aside to avoid some hardship? We should be ready to pass by our own comfort, and we should be ready to take a few stones thrown our way. Stay the course, serve the Savior. And we should remember, as we should remember that there is no place more secure than the hand of God. There is no place more secure than to be in the fold of the Good Shepherd, to be in the service of the King of Kings. As Paul says, even though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, but enter it we do. For the risen Son is victorious, and no created thing can separate us from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example we see of your faithful servants, of Paul and Barnabas, who will not be set off course either by an opportunity for their own personal benefit, and they also will not be chased away by persecution and those who seek to do them harm. Certainly, they remembered well that your people are secure in your hand. Please help us to remember that. Please help us to honor you, to give thanks to you, to remember it amongst ourselves, to remember it and teach it to our children, and to boldly honor and thank you. Lord, give us strength for these things. We rely upon you. We thank you for the life that we have, not of anything we've done, but in your Son, our Savior. Amen.